I hear a few of you all chuckling. Yes, I do enjoy syncing Tim Hall's sermons to The Wizard of Oz. It's especially good when the munchkins come out and start singing. So give it a try sometime, especially you people at Central. In all seriousness, today's been a great day, hasn't it? And I first of all want to thank the leadership here at Central. I know that this has been a dream and a vision for you all for quite some time. And I appreciate you all for putting it on. I've been quite excited about this for quite some time. Not because I'm speaking, but because of the opportunity that it brings for those of us who love the Lord. And it's good for men to be together. Yes, it's nice to have our sisters in Christ, our wives and others around us sometimes. But from time to time, it's good for men to be together just to encourage each other. And I want to thank another group of people, our song leaders. Thank you all so much. It's an awesome thing to hear men sing and sing out and worship and praise the Lord together. That has been such an encouragement to me. And I thank all of our speakers, the great lessons, the challenges that you all have put before us. I appreciate the things that Jeremy, in a lot of ways, laid a foundation for, and I'm going to try to build upon them here in a minute. But we've had just some great lessons. But let's be honest with each other. They're probably not going to do a lot of us much good. Now, why do I say that? Preachers, how many times do we get excited about delivering a message? And even though we don't like to acknowledge this publicly, there are times when we hope that there is a particular person in the audience on a given Sunday that a certain point or even a certain message really resonates with them. We know we didn't deliver or prepare a sermon just for them, but we really hope that it resonated with them. And then we watch week after week, month after month, and it doesn't seem like much has changed. Elders, how many times do you get excited about something that's about to take place, whether it's a new ministry or a guest speaker or an effort in the community, and you hope that it reinvigorates and establishes a spirit of newness among your people, and you do it and things go well, maybe even like today. People go home and say, you know what, that men's day at Central, that was awesome. You know what, those were some really good lessons. Jeremy and Daniel and Jeff and others, they made some great points. Wasn't that so good? But then we don't do anything to build off of it. Human beings, we are really good at talking. Execution is difficult, isn't it? I want to challenge us today with whatever, and listen, with everything that's been said today, there is something that should have touched you and spoken to something going on in your life in some way. A change, a challenge, whether it's in your life personally or maybe in the work, the life of your church. I want to challenge us not to just be listeners, but doers of God's word. But we hear the same stuff over and over again, and so many times nothing changes. Let me give you an example about that. The first lesson this morning, Brother Farr talked about the 20-80 rule. Now, before you heard him speak, how many of you all had heard of the 20-80 rule before? How many of you heard that before, whether you heard it in a sermon or read it in a book or some sort of leadership event you attended? Most of us have heard of the 20-80 rule. Sometimes it's called the Pareto principle. Here's the thing, a lot of us, and some of you are older than me, we've heard of this 20-80 rule, this Pareto principle, probably most of our lives. But you know what? It still dominates the way things go in the world and the way things operate in the church. In fact, Dr. Pareto, he was a professor at a university in Switzerland. You know when he first came up with what we now call the Pareto principle? 1896. For 120 years, leaders have been lamenting the 20-80 rule. And we keep scratching our heads saying, why haven't things changed? Well, it's because we're good at hearing and not so good at the execution. Well, I want to close today by helping us focus on maybe some ways in which we can overcome the 20-80 rule, the Pareto principle. Because I want to tell you this, the Pareto principle is not the Jesus way of doing things. And in the Church of Christ, the 20-80 rule, that's not God's rule. And it shouldn't be accepted by us either. So why has it been perpetuated for generation after generation? Well, as it's often said, it's because we like it that way. Now, we like to lament about it and complain about, you know, we've got 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. Preachers, elders, church members who are really active and involved, saying, why can't we just get more people to be more involved, giving more of themselves to the work? We like to complain about it, but then if we really start to look at ourselves, maybe we have helped reinforce and foster an environment that proclaims the Pareto principle. As Jeremy mentioned, we've got the all-stars here. There's a pretty good chance that most of us here are part of the 20% doing 80% of the work. Let's be honest with ourselves. Some of us like being the 20%. Some of us like to be in control. Some of us have a hard time doing that thing we've already talked about today called delegating. But then we wonder why our churches aren't growing spiritually, aren't growing numerically, and aren't having a greater impact on our local community. And yes, there's some of the 80% who likes being the 80%. Being able to just show up, as Jeremy mentioned, you know, I show up from time to time, I drop my check in the plate, try to get my kids to Bible class when it's convenient. People should be happy with that. And sometimes we are happy with that. But the Lord isn't. So I want us to turn the Pareto principle into the Jesus way. And if you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapters 9 and 10. We're going to very quickly cover some principles. I am not going to look in depth at a number of the verses that you'll see on the PowerPoint overhead. I will reference them. I encourage you to follow them along and to study them out. I don't believe that these passages were primarily given to give us leadership principles, but I do believe that leadership principles and an environment that establishes and builds accountability are definitely included here. If you want to do anything well in life, you need to consider, how did Jesus do things? You all know that. But sometimes we forget to practice that, to put these principles into action in our lives. I believe that if we're going to build accountability within the church or within any kind of organization that we participate in, but especially for our time this morning or this afternoon within the church, it has to exist in an environment of relationship. We've got to be connected with one another. We've got to be in a relationship where accountability comes naturally, easily, and we're not threatened by it. We're not afraid of it. Whether we're in a position of leadership and maybe helping others become accountable, or if we're those who are being held accountable. So how are we going to do this? Well, we begin by recruiting and equipping. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Now, with each of these, I'm going to give you a primary principle, and I'm going to give us something to contrast it against that reinforces the Pareto principle, reinforces the way things are often done. The way things are often done is we ask people to sign up for something, don't we? Now, that's not always a bad thing, but is that how Jesus did it? Before you get to Luke chapter 9, what had Jesus already been doing? He had been recruiting disciples, the 12 in particular, and saying what to them? Follow me. Follow me. Establishing a relationship immediately. And then as he brings them along, as they do follow him, he teaches them. He gives them his example. Yes, when you get to Luke chapter 9 or parallel passages like Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, he really equips them verbally. But we also see that, yes, miraculously, he gave them power and authority to do things that we aren't able to do. But what did he do? Whether it was miraculous, through those powers, or sometimes just through his teaching, Jesus is saying, I am preparing you. But now what if Jesus in Luke 4, when he gets up in Nazareth and reads from the scroll, what if at the end of his reading he would have said, if you would like to join us, on a revolutionary spiritual movement, please take a few moments after worship today and sign up on the wall inside the synagogue. And then among those of you who sign up, in a couple of weeks, we will have a meeting to see who's really invested in this. And if enough people don't show up, we'll reschedule that meeting. And then out of the people who show up, we'll see who we really want to be a part of this. And sometime down the road, we'll work out a plan of action. Do you think Jesus would have been as effective as just saying, follow me, let me teach you, let me show you? Jeremy ended by talking about mentoring. Let me mentor you. Another thing that we see more and more taking place among us is we contract out the work. We hire out jobs. I was speaking with one of my best friends who's a member of a large congregation in Middle Tennessee. And there's a lot of good things going on at this church. But he said to me, he said, you know, it's gotten to the point where I don't even know how many staff members we have at church. He said, it seems to be that because fewer and fewer members are invested in the work, that we're having to hire more and more people to do things that at one time the church as a whole, members teamed up together to get done. Now, isn't that a sad commentary? You know, if we're spending more of our financial resources on things that we all collectively could be doing, that is money that could go towards evangelistic efforts within our community, mission efforts within our community, mission efforts throughout this country and throughout the world, benevolence efforts among our own members and people within our communities. But instead, we're having to hire more and more people to do things that honestly we've got the talents to do ourselves. Jesus, instead, he told people, follow me. He took them under his arm. And accountability comes naturally when a genuine relationship exists between two parties because it says, I believe in you. When we recruit and when we equip, we are telling somebody, I believe in you and I believe in what God has talented you to be able to do. That brings us to our next point. Luke chapter 9, verse 2. After recruiting and equipping people, Jesus released them. He sends them out into the cities to do the work, to proclaim the kingdom of God. How do we do things these days? Well, we often micromanage, don't we? And when you micromanage, there is nothing freeing or releasing about that. Yeah, you tell somebody they're in charge, but they've got to check with you every time they need to make some specific decision. If that's the way we've got to do things within the church, then we might as well quit assigning people with particular tasks and just do them ourselves. It will actually save you time and save you energy. Jesus had these men ready to turn the world upside down. And what did he do? He said, go. Go do it. I've taught you. I've given you the power. Now go do it. But we never release our members. We never release our deacons. We never release people who are in charge of given ministries if we micromanage them. And I'll tell you this. There is nothing more taxing on a person's spirit than being told they're in charge of something and then having to be micromanaged. You deprive them of their passion. You take away their energy. You take away their creativity. And at some point, they just say, "This, I just don't want to do this." And when I've been micromanaged, I don't want to do it. Because I'm not able to use my talents in the way God has given them to me. If we believe somebody is gifted enough that we appoint them to a position like a Bible class teacher or a deacon or whatever the task might be, we're saying, we think this person's good at this. Let them be good at it. Now, the other thing up here is the wilderness wandering. The wilderness wandering is when we say, I go up to Steve and I say, Steve, you're going to be in charge of our youth ministry. And I say, good luck. And Steve's just like, whoa, you know. And no matter how talented or how equipped or how experienced Steve might be, he's going to be like, well, what do they want me to do if I'm in charge? And sometimes we've told somebody, you're in charge of something, now just go wander. No guidance, no equipping, no resources. When we release people and actually let them use their talents and their equipping, their skills for the glory of God's kingdom, what we're saying is, I trust you. I trust you to be able to accomplish the job or the task to which you have been assigned. And I love it when somebody, whether it's in my church, my family, my friendships, in the community, when somebody says, Blaine, I trust you, you know what? That makes me feel good. That tells me we've got a relationship. You know something about me, but also you see something in me. It brings us to the next thing that Jesus does. He reinforces. Now, this is a detail that Luke chapter 9 doesn't capture. In a parallel account in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it definitely does there. Also, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 10, where he sends out the 72, Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Jesus, in his vision of how he was going to change the world with God's kingdom, he sent out the 12 first and later the 72. But what did he do? He said, I'm coming right behind you. I'm not going to micromanage you. And yes, you can both release and reinforce without micromanaging. These things can coexist. Jesus says, I'm going to be behind you. How many of you all have ever been in a situation, whether it's work or some sort of organization, where you knew there was a fall guy? Anybody ever seen that happen? How's that feel? Does that make you feel confident and comfortable about the organization to which you belong? Have we ever created environments within the church where we've got fall guys or maybe even fall women? Here's what I mean by that. We say, you know, this person, maybe especially like maybe a deacon who's over a given ministry. We've assigned person X over this ministry. But we've never really given him the tools, maybe never given him a budget, and maybe never done anything to really market or advertise, and I mean that in a positive way, where we promote his work or his ministry among the church. And then things don't go well. Let's say it's Danny. Things don't go well with Danny's ministry, even though I've never really promoted it, never given him the tools, the resources for him to accomplish his task. And then somebody comes up to me, maybe, let's say I'm an elder, and they say, you know, Danny's supposed to be over this. I say, you know what, you're right. Shame on Danny. And I have never reinforced Danny's ministry. Now, that kind of stuff might happen in the world. That kind of stuff might happen in the workplace. That kind of stuff should never happen in the Lord's church. Because at the end of it all, when we reinforce, what are we saying? I'm in this with you. And if somebody realizes they're in a situation where they might be the fall guy or the fall woman, that if something doesn't go well, it's a mentality of off with their heads, you know what you're going to find less of? People willing to serve. You're not going to have anybody to hold accountable because you think you've been holding them accountable, but they've never known what they're accountable to or what they're accountable for or never had anything to actually help them be accountable. We've got to reinforce. We've got to support. Jesus did that both with the 12 and with the 72. We can do it as well. Well, as we continue, if you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 10, I find it fascinating what takes place. It says there, on their return, the apostles told him all they had done. The apostles return, they report, and this might be reading a little bit into this, but if you read everything that takes place between Jesus and the apostles and Jesus and the 72, I think there's also some time for reflection. What did you do? What was accomplished? What went well? I think Brother Farr, again, first thing this morning, talked about a SWOT analysis. Now, they didn't have that acronym back then, but that kind of mentality. What went well? What didn't go well? What can we improve upon? And next time we do this, what would we do differently? How do we do things? Sometimes in the church, we just don't have any follow-up at all. We've been assigned a task. Well, Did the task get done? I'm not really sure. How well did the task get done? Well, you know, I asked Danny to do that. He was supposed to do it. I guess it happened. I don't know how well it went. What are we going to do different in the future? I don't really know because I don't know what we're doing in the present. That's not the way Jesus did things. He released his men to do the work to which they had been assigned, to do the work to which they had been called, to do the work for which they were equipped. And then he expected them to come back, to report, to talk about it. Again, because of their relationship, to share with one another. By the way, if you are in a position, whether it's within work, the church, or any organization, where you know you're going to be evaluated, you should welcome that. You should never feel threatened about an organization, by an organization. You certainly should never feel threatened in the church if, whether it's an elder or a deacon or somebody who's over a given ministry, wants to meet with you and say, what went well here? What didn't go well? I'm a baseball person. Guess what? Nobody bats 1,000. Now, if you get one at bat, you might bat 1,000. But nobody bats 1,000 who steps up to the plate time after time after time. Don't be afraid, and I don't even want to call it failure, but don't be afraid of not everything going perfectly. It's okay. And by the way, if it went perfectly every time, we'd have nothing to improve upon. We might as well be in heaven. So when somebody says, you know, what didn't go well, don't be afraid to acknowledge, well, you know, I messed up right here. Here's an area where I could have done something better. If I had it to do all over again, yeah, there's some things I would change. And yeah, there are some people I probably should have used that I didn't use, and maybe vice versa. I have 3 small kids. The 2 older ones are 8 and 5. They come home from school every day. You know what I love? My favorite time of day is when we do this. When my kids tell me how their day went. Not every day's perfect. I want to hear what they've done. I want to hear what went well. I even want to hear the things that didn't go well. You know why? I love my kids. And I want my kids to know that I'm the kind of dad that they can come to and report and reflect with me and not be afraid of doing that together. The apostles and the disciples, they were not afraid of that. And when we do this, when we return, report, and reflect, here's what we're communicating when it comes to accountability. I expect something of you. I've given you a task, but I want you to know that you're going to return. And when you return, I want to see what's come of this. What are the results? Because we have given you this task because we expect something. And we know that you can deliver. Next, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. This is upon the 72 returning. Actually, let's start Luke chapter 10, verse 17. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Skip down to verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Skip down to verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is celebrating with his men. Why? Because there was something worth celebrating. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It also says weep with those who weep, doesn't it? My experience, now I hope your experience is different, but I'm just going to tell you my experience. I've spent my whole life in the church. My experience in churches of Christ is we are better at weeping with those who weep than we are at rejoicing with those who rejoice. When a brother or sister in Christ dies in the Lord, we usually do that really well. And yes, it is a time of weeping, but it's also a time of celebration because of their faithfulness, their example, their testimony, their legacy. But you know what? I've been to funerals that were better celebrations than the stuff we should be celebrating on a regular occasion. How many times on Sunday morning have you seen somebody respond to the invitation, say, I want to put Jesus on in baptism? They're baptized, a few people might say, amen. A few more people afterwards might come to the front of the auditorium to give them a hug and say, God bless you. But then everybody's got to get out to beat the Baptist or Cracker Barrel. Is that rejoicing? Is that real rejoicing over the thing? If you read Luke 15, you know, somebody loses a sheep, somebody loses a coin, and they throw bigger parties over that than we do over stuff that has to do with the eternal souls of men and women. What does Jesus do right here? Jesus rejoices because he sees God's kingdom at work through his people. When's the last time we celebrated victory? Really celebrated victory among our spiritual families, whether it's somebody coming to Christ or whether it's a program that has really done a lot of good and brought glory to God. When's the last time we said, you know what, we're going to do this? Or do we just sort of sit silently and say, well, you know, that's what was supposed to happen? Now, I agree with the brother earlier today who talked about from Luke 17, the servants who come in, and the master's like, well, you're just doing what you're supposed to do. Yeah, there's a point to be made there, but there's also a point to be made in this. That even when we do what we're supposed to be doing, that we celebrate those things together, especially when they go well. When we see God's kingdom work in our lives, or as Jesus says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We've got a lot to rejoice about. And when we rejoice together, that helps with accountability as well. It makes people feel good about the accountability relationship because we are saying, I praise God for you, and I praise God for what he is doing in you and through you. Finally, the last thing that we see taking place is Jesus actually lets his disciples rest. Now, in Luke 9, it seems short-lived. You can read Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32. Jesus intentionally gives his disciples, gives the apostles a time to rest because they've been working hard. Let me just say this as our time is short. It might be a time for a break for people in positions of leadership and for some of those who are serving in your churches. How many of you have Bible class teachers who have longer tenures than Supreme Court justices? They need a break. And they might tell you, I don't want a break. If they tell you, I don't want a break, even though they've been serving for decades, if you're a good leader, and I mean this with all my heart, if you're a good leader, you're going to tell them, you're going to take a break. Because all of a sudden we develop a mentality of, we can't do this without this person. And they think, they can't do it without me, and I'm the only one who can do this. I am irreplaceable. I am untouchable. None of us are untouchable. Jesus is, but none of us are. We're all parts of the body working together. Jesus took a break. The apostles took breaks. God didn't need to take a break on the seventh day, and guess what? He still did it anyway. We need to rest. We don't need to establish an environment where people burn out. And by the way, when we let people serve throughout all of their lives and people see that in the church, a lot of people will never ever want to volunteer or serve because they're like, this is a life sentence, and that's a death sentence. Rest says it's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about Jesus. The Pareto principle is alive and well in the world, and even sometimes in the church. We need to replace it with the Jesus way. In Luke chapter 9, he sends out 12. In Luke chapter 10, guess what? He sends out 72. I think that was in part because of the way Jesus did things. We can do things his way as well. Thank you all very much for your attention, and thank you to everybody for a fantastic day.